I would invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Exodus 24. Exodus 24. There are texts in the Bible that when you read, if you've been around the church much, you read and you think, okay, I know what's going on here, I get this, I see and understand it. But I think Exodus 24 is a startling text. It's a jarring text because of what happens, because what unfolds in this, even to me, seems unexpected. But Exodus 24 is also a critical text, not only in the Old Testament, I think, but in the entire Scripture. It has echoes, clearly, in the New Testament in numerous passages. And so to understand our relationship with God, and I think even to understand what happens around this table this morning, it's helpful to go back to Exodus 24 and reflect on what is actually happening here. And if I think about an analogy, I mean, there's no perfect analogy here, but I think about a wedding ceremony. Now, when I think back to my wedding day, June 14th, 2003, right, honey? Okay, all right, good. I'm on track. You know, when you think back to this day, it's an exciting day. In some ways, it's an overwhelming day. It's a critical day because you're going to go through this ceremony where you will say certain words, make certain promises that are going to shape the future in a profound way. Because what happens when you think about a wedding ceremony is that it's not just that we're saying words, but we're doing something with our words. We're promising this person, right, that we are going to love and care for them. And because we do this, we make these promises with our words, it changes reality. At the end of the ceremony, the person presiding will say, you know, I now pronounce you, right, husband and wife, that there's something has happened there that has changed reality. And I think most of us recognize this is important. You know, I think about my own existence flows from my parents saying those words at a certain point. So this is not a light thing. But in Exodus 24, we're going to see a kind of ceremony take place that has profound implications, not only for the people of Israel, but continuing for us today. And so let's read Exodus chapter 24. We'll read verses 1 through 11. And I'm reading from the NIV 2011 translation, which is a little bit different from the NIV in your pew Bibles. So just in case there's a difference there, that's why. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him." And when Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he splashed against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of lapis lazuli, as bright blue as the sky. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate and drank. They saw God, and they ate and drank. This is the word of God. And as I read this, this is one of those times when I'm like, I read a passage like this and I think, I need to preach on this, because when I first read it, I have no idea what's going on. And I want to dig into this and to understand better what is happening here as we look at this. And so I want to say just a couple words about context. And then this morning, we're going to focus on two main things, the blood and the seeing and eating, because those two things are central here. Now, if we have some context from this, you know that the story of the book of Exodus is the people's leaving Egypt, God's deliverance, so that the children of Israel move from this place of slavery and oppression in Egypt to a place of freedom. And God over and over does miracles to lead them further along this path. You have the plagues in Egypt. You have the deliverance at the Red Sea. You have God providing for them manna, bread in the wilderness, water from the rock. And so God calls them out of Egypt. And a couple of pages over in Exodus 19, God says something crucial about who this people is. In Exodus 19, 5 through 6, he says, "If you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And so God tells them that he has delivered them from Egypt, not just so they could, you know, roam around the desert or just go into this nice land and live a life of luxury. He calls them out of Egypt because he has a mission for them. They're called to be this holy nation of people who are God's covenant people, who live according to God's ways, and therefore become a light to the nations around them. And so God gives them this vocation, and a key way then that they're going to do this unfolds in Exodus 20 through 23. Moses goes up on the mountain, right, and this is a scene of thunder and lightning, right? This is a serious thing that's happening. The presence of God is at Mount Sinai, and Moses goes up the mountain where God gives him the Ten Commandments, and he gives him the laws that unfold in Exodus 21 through 23. And so God says all these things, and in Exodus 24, Moses now comes back to the people. And so what you see is that God has initiated this relationship from the beginning. That God is the one who in Genesis 12 initiates this relationship with Abraham and says, "I'm going to call you out of the nations and I'm going to make a great nation out of you." God initiates this relationship while the people are in Egypt. God comes to them and delivers them. But the question now is, how will the people respond? What are they going to say? What are they going to do in response to God's gracious deliverance of them? And so Moses relays these things to the people. And what do the people say? They enthusiastically, they responded with one voice, the text says. There's a sense here of just being in unison, being enthusiastic, being committed. Everything the Lord has said, we will do. Everything the Lord has said, we will do. I like their enthusiasm. But notice then, what does Moses do then? Okay, there's this covenant ceremony is about to take place. God has come to them. God has sort of laid out, in some sense, the terms of this relationship, the terms of this covenant. And so Moses gets young Israelite men together, and they offer up burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. And there is, in this context, there is blood. And here's where we need to think about this a little bit. There is blood and a lot of it in Exodus 24. Now, it's important to remember when we look at the biblical text, what does blood symbolize, or what is blood? One of the most important things we see in the Bible is that the blood means life, right? The life of any human being or even of animals, life is in the blood. All the way back in Genesis 9, after the flood, God tells Noah that the blood, not only just of human beings, but even the blood of animals, is not to be treated lightly. Blood means life. And so we see this elsewhere in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. The people are not to treat the blood of animals lightly. So if they're going to eat meat, the animals have to be sacrificed in a certain way. They have to be very careful not to eat or drink the blood, right? Because they recognize that in some sense the blood of every living being is holy, is sacred, because God gives each thing life, and they are not to be treated lightly. Now, if this is true even for animals, this is why in Genesis 9 God says, how much more so the blood of human beings, image bearers of God? Right? Do not shed the blood of others. This is taken with absolute seriousness. And so blood means life. Blood means life in this text. And we see this when the people offer up these animals. Typically how a burnt offering, or especially how a fellowship offering would work, is that the people would lay their hands on the animal as the priest or appointed person, hang with me, would essentially slit their throat, the blood would drain away, and there's an identification of your life with the life of this animal sacrifice. That you deserve, in some sense, you deserve death because of your sin, but this animal is now dying in your place. You are living because of this sacrifice. Another dimension to this is that as your blood is identified with their blood, is that you are now living. Their life is being drained out, but you are called to nonetheless be a living sacrifice, to recognize that the blood that courses through your veins, the life that you have, belongs to God. And so blood means life. Now in this text, blood also means fellowship. Notice in the text that there are two kinds of offerings in verse 5. There are burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Now burnt offering is when people would bring something and they would sacrifice it, and the entire thing would be consumed on the altar. That would be offered up as a burnt offering. Everything there was God's. Fellowship offerings are a little bit different. And you can see some of the regulations of these in Leviticus 3. But fellowship offerings are a unique kind of offering within Israel's sacrificial system. Because in a fellowship offering, what happens is the priest would take part of the animal, some of its internal organs, some of the fat, and put that on the altar. That would be considered God's portion of this meal. But then they would take other pieces of this offering. Some of those would typically go to the priest, but then a good portion of it would go to the person who brings the sacrifice. So in other words, oftentimes it would be a good steak dinner for yourself if you bring the fellowship offering. The fellowship offering is a meal where God has a portion of the animal and the people have a portion of the animal. And there are three different types of fellowship offerings, or three different reasons why somebody might bring a fellowship offering. One is simply to give thanks to God. This was not a required tithe, but people would bring this to give thanks to God. Two, oftentimes to fulfill a special vow. You see this in 1 Samuel. If you remember the story, Hannah prays and asks God for a son. When Samuel is born, she then brings this fellowship offering. Or third, just simply a free will offering. Maybe there's no reason in particular that you're giving thanks, but you are just grateful for what God has provided, and so you give a free will offering. And I think that, especially given the context of Exodus 24, this is connected probably both to the first two, that there's a sense of thanksgiving, that the people are giving thanks for what God has done, but also that this has to do with them making this special vow, that there is this ceremony of God and the people coming together in this, and that the fellowship offering consecrates this. Now, here's what I try to imagine this scene, not to be brutal or primitive or graphic or whatever, but to get a picture of what exactly is going on in this passage. Because I read over this part about the sacrifice and blood, and part of me would just like to keep going. I'm not especially a fan of blood. This was brought home to me this past week at Kuiper. I don't know. I don't understand exactly how this happened. But the two librarians were setting up to have students, incoming students, kind of come and visit the library. So they were putting out snacks, and at some point, one of them was carrying a glass, I think, like a punch bowl or some kind of container like that, and it broke somehow while she was carrying it and cut her arm quite severely, right at a spot where you would tend to bleed quite a bit. And so because of this, they had to come in and do some cleanup, because apparently there was quite a bit of blood in the library. And just hearing this, I was kind of like, okay. I never thought being a librarian was such a dangerous job. Now I know better. But to try to get a picture of this, right? It just says they sacrificed young bulls. It doesn't exactly tell us how many or what this was like, but the fact that this is a fellowship offering would tend to make me think that there are enough animals being sacrificed for all the people of Israel to partake in a kind of meal. That's a lot. You're probably talking thousands of animals. And notice what he does. Moses, apparently himself not squeamish, takes half of the blood and puts it in bowls. And the other half, he splashed against the altar. Splashed. Okay? There's this picture of him, not just like, here's a little bit of blood, but reminding the people that this is bloody. This is a covenant that is a life or death covenant. And so he splashes this against the altar, and then it says in verse 8, he took the blood, and a lot of translations here say, sprinkled it on the people. Sprinkled it. Which kind of makes me feel more comfortable, because I kind of just, maybe it's a lighter volume there. But I wanted, you know, I felt like you had the splashing here, but what does this sprinkle mean? I went back and looked at the original Hebrew word, the root word here is zarak, which typically means to toss or throw in a volume, or to scatter abundantly. And so in Exodus 9, Moses does this with ashes. He reaches and he grabs a whole handful of ashes and just throws them up in the air. And in fact, some of the Hebrew sources specifically point out that this word zarak is meant to be a contrast with a different Hebrew word, natzah, which means to sprinkle with the finger. So the word here in Exodus 24, the picture that you should have is not just of this kind of light, you know, sprinkling. I think about it with water to make it a little better. But this is Moses, who now has half of the blood in these bowls from probably thousands of animals, and he's scattering this on the people, right? And when we think about the people, maybe we think about a group this size. This is a huge group. And so the text doesn't exactly tell us. Maybe the people would have known what this would have looked like when this was originally written, but the sense is much less of Moses kind of just getting a little bit on his fingertips and sprinkling it out, and more of Moses maybe with these bowls just, whoosh, right, doing this kind of thing. Or maybe not even using his hands, maybe just, right, spreading it on the people. All right. Right, so this is what's happening here in this text that when we think about this, this is a serious moment because, again, blood means life. Blood is a matter of life or death, and it is helping the people to recognize that there's a life and death nature to our relationship with God. This is not something to be entered into lightly. This is not something where they can just kind of passingly say, oh, this is kind of nice that God came to us, delivered us, let's go on our way. This is serious. This is serious. And the whole community then is in some sense covered in blood and now eating this meal of fellowship. Eating this meal of fellowship with God because they have been covered by the blood. They are now in this position of communion with this covenant God. And it's significant as we think about how, again, in our minds, just how bloody this is, that this is just one episode in the history of Old Testament Israel, that they are called to repeatedly make sacrifices like this. That once the temple was built, and the temple in Jesus' day actually had channels going out of the temple into the valley below that would simply almost always be running with blood. Their relationship with God is a life and death blood covenant. But it's also significant if we think about how does this point us ahead to Jesus. Hebrews 9, mentions this text, Exodus 24, and points to the fact that Jesus made the final sacrifice, and because of Jesus' blood, there is no longer the need for any of these animal sacrifices. There is no longer the need for any blood to flow because Jesus' blood pays it all. And so when we think about over and over the way that Old Testament Israel was saturated in blood, it's important for us, even though we don't have those symbols, we're not seeing animals sacrificed all the time, it's important for us to remember that we come together around this table, which is a table, which is a covenant of blood, that Jesus' blood was shed for us. And so we take this very seriously. So there's blood in this text. There is also seeing and eating. Seeing and eating, and that's the second thing I want to think about for just a few minutes here. The elders, after this ceremony takes place with the people as a whole, the 70 elders of Israel, plus Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, go up to the mountain and eat and drink and see God. Now, you know, when I read a text like this, the first thing I think of is, wait, doesn't it say in other places in the Bible that nobody can see God and live? Right? Is this a contradiction, or how do we understand this? You know, did they really see God? Well, certainly they did see God, but it's interesting that the text itself doesn't really attempt even to describe God at all. It describes something like pavement under his feet. So even in their seeing God, there's a sense of majesty almost that you can't even, right, whatever's going on here, they almost can't lift their eyes even above the pavement that he's walking on itself is so brilliant, so amazing, so overwhelming that they can't even get beyond that. And so I think this is consistent with other scriptures where God says even to Moses, he says, you know, I'm going to pass by you and you can see my back, right? So there's a sense of seeing. But even in the seeing, there's a sense of just overwhelming majesty and maybe a sense of God's glory being so great that we can't fully see, fully absorb, but even just a piece of it is overwhelming. But as they come up before God, I mean, did you catch this, how the text unfolds? In verse 1, God says that these elders are to worship at a distance, and Moses alone is to approach the Lord. Is that what they do? Is that what they do? No. It's not just Moses. It's all 70 of these elders who represent the people of Israel who come before God. And one commentator puts it this way. He says, before the covenant was made, Israel had been warned to keep afar lest God should break through on them. But now, God does not raise his hand against them. For only blessing can stream from his presence now, and his hand does not crush, but uphold. Because this blood of the covenant has been shed, there is a sense of closeness and a sense of communion, a sense of even approachability that the people did not have before with God. And it's interesting, I think, to note that the text is very clear here. They see God, they eat, and they drink. I think there are echoes here that take us back to the Garden of Eden. They take us back to the Garden of Eden. When the people, when Adam and Eve were in this place surrounded by all kinds of good food, God says, here's this one kind of food, one kind of tree, don't touch it, but eat the rest of this in my presence. And when the people do eat, when Adam and Eve eat, it says their eyes were opened, but not in a good sense. Their eyes were opened, and they were alienated from God. Their eyes were opened, and suddenly they thought, maybe we can make our own way in this world. Now the elders of Israel are eating and drinking in the presence of God. With God, there is, in some sense, a renewed Garden of Eden scene here. That they are eating and drinking in God's presence. And amazingly, this was to be a repeated event. Deuteronomy 12, for example, talks about how this is supposed to look for the children of Israel as they move forward. And in Deuteronomy 12, 4, it says this, you must not worship the Lord your God in their way. That is, like the pagans around you in this land you're going into. But you're to seek the place the Lord your God will choose from among all your tribes to put his name there for his dwelling. To that place you must go. There bring your burnt offerings and sacrifices, your tithes and special gifts, what you vowed to give in your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. There, in the presence of the Lord your God, you and your families shall eat and shall rejoice in everything you've put your hand to, because the Lord your God has blessed you. There, in the presence of the Lord your God. See, God is saying that he is not a God who is far off, not a God who is distant from his people, but he wants them day in and day out, week in and week out, year in and year out, to have this experience of eating in the presence of the Lord as a reminder of this covenant relationship. See, when they would eat these meals, and when we eat this meal, it's not just about remembering what God did in the past, but about recognizing the reality of God present with them. This meal is not just about the past, it's about the present. And it's about God presently being with us, communing with us. In Luke 24, there's this great story of these two disciples on the road to Emmaus after Jesus' resurrection. And they're going along the way talking to Jesus, apparently about Jesus. That's embarrassing. Not realizing that it's him. But they go along this way, they're talking, they're interacting with him. And Jesus starts explaining to them, kind of from the beginning, again, why the Messiah had to suffer, die, and rise again. They're taking all of this in, and the scene ends when they gather around a table and Jesus breaks bread, and what happens? Their eyes were opened. and they saw Jesus. They saw Jesus there with them. Do we have the eyes to see? Do we have the eyes to see that as we break bread, Jesus is not, this is not just about remembering the past, but recognizing that we are with Jesus, that He is with us in a real and powerful way. And so when I think about this text, there's the blood, there's the seeing and eating, but probably the great problem of this text is the words of the people. The words of the people, everything the Lord has said, we will do. We will obey. They say this twice. And this is the great problem. Because we know the story. We know that they are not faithful. We know that we are not faithful. And we read this and we hear this great problem. And part of what we do today is we celebrate the great solution. That there is a faithful Messiah. That there is one who does obey. There is one who says to his Father, not my will, but yours be done. And who is faithful, even to the point of death. And think about this. We are sprinkled with his blood. But we are not merely sprinkled with his blood. When the Messiah came, he says it's not enough just to have my blood upon you. He says you must drink it. He says you must drink it. His blood is life. His blood is fellowship. His blood is covenant. A covenant entirely of grace. The cup of his blood poured out for us. So this morning I would encourage you to see and to receive the life that is in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful. We are thankful that you are not only the God who initiates this covenant, but you are the God who sees it through. Where we are weak, where we are sinful and rebellious and disobedient, you come through. And you offer up yourself as the ultimate sacrifice for our sin. Lord, may we see not only your past work, but may we see your presence with us this morning as we eat and drink in this covenant meal together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.